Thank you for your word again this morning as we open it. And as we do open it, God, I pray that you would open our hearts to the truths that your word contains and the verses that we will look at this morning. And I pray that, Lord, they wouldn't just be truths that we would add to our pile of knowledge, but that they would be words that we would apply to our own hearts in seeking to be obedient followers of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, give us the grace to understand and to know and to apply your word again today. In Jesus' name, amen. No? No? Yes. Okay, got it. All right. In the early 1900s, 16-year-old William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school. He was an heir to the Borden fortune. But before Borden began his Ivy League education at Yale University, his parents sent him on a trip around the world for his graduation present. How about that? Now, earlier in Borden's life, he came to Christ through the ministry of D.L. Moody. But while on his trip around the world, something happened to William that no one expected. As he was traveling through Asia and the Middle East and some European countries, he felt a growing burden for the lost. And so in response, Borden wrote a letter to his parents and informed them that he wanted to spend the remainder of his life being a missionary. Upon hearing the news, one of his friends remarked that he would be, quote, throwing his life away as a missionary. Upon his return, Borden went to Yale University and graduated. He then studied and graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary. And when he finished his Ivy League education, he boarded a ship to serve as a missionary on the other side of the planet. Because Borden had a particular interest in the Muslim people, he went to Egypt to learn the Arabic language. But while he was in Egypt, at the age of 25, Borden contracted spinal meningitis, and within 1 month, he died. When Borden's news, when his death was cabled back to the United States, nearly every major American newspaper reported it, because the Borden name, of course, was well known. And as stated in his biography, it said, a wave of sorrow went around the world. He not only gave up his fortune, but himself to be a missionary. See, Borden had walked away from his healthy fortune to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations of the world. Most regarded that as a tragedy. However, Borden knew that God did not require him to be successful, but merely faithful. When Borden's parents were given his Bible, they found the following. Just after he renounced his fortune to go to missions, he wrote the words in the back of his Bible, no reserve. His father told him that he would always have a job in the company, but later his father told him that he would never let him work in the company again. At that point, Borden wrote in his Bible, underneath no reserve, he wrote, no retreat. And then they discovered in his Bible these words written shortly before his death in Egypt that said, no regret. As we come to the closing passages of Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul really becomes introspective as he looks back on his life with the understanding of his death that is coming near, and he's considering how he lived his life. He's looking at it from that perspective and contemplating what his life has been like by the grace of God, and he's concluding in the verses that we're going to look at this morning that he really has no regrets. Not because he did it his way, as the old Frank Sinatra song says, but because he did it God's way. Because really, from an earthly perspective, many people would look at Paul's life and say, man, Paul's life was a waste. I mean, he could have been so much more, considering how gifted he was. But he merely preached the gospel for 30 years to the Roman Empire. He started some churches. He did some writing. But he was not a man that achieved great power or notoriety. He was not a man that most people wanted to be like because he constantly got beat up. He constantly was thrown out of the city in which he was preaching. He was stoned. He was whipped. And here he finds himself in a cold, stinky prison cell soon to die. I don't think most would chalk that up as living a great or a successful life. And in fact, many of even Paul's friends, who were considered his friends at one time, abandoned him and would not even associate with him. Now we look at that and we say, if that was the result of our life, and we were to find ourselves alone in prison, how tempting would it be to conclude that our life was a waste? But a life of no regrets is not measured by worldly success. It is measured by faithful obedience to Jesus Christ. And that is really what these verses show us as a testimony of Paul's life. I think some of the greatest verses that we find in Scripture in terms of how to live our lives. And so let's look at these verses together. First of all, verse 6, as we consider Paul's death, that is point number one, the consideration of Paul's death. And he says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Now again, the context, if you remember, is that Paul is in a dungeon in Rome, and yet, even though his death is near, his great concern is not for his own life, but his concern is actually for a young man and pastor by the name of Timothy, who Paul has discipled for many years. And his desire, great desire, is that Timothy would carry the torch of the gospel, just as Paul has carried the torch of the gospel over many, many years. And so he calls Timothy to be faithful, to not get distracted from that task. He's warned Timothy of the traps of false teachers and false doctrines that will rise up. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy to keep preaching the word. Why? Keep preaching the word because the word of God is inspired by God, and it powerfully is used by God to bring unbelievers to salvation. And it is used by God to sanctify believers, as he goes on to say, it teaches and rebukes and corrects and trains one in righteousness. And so Paul really is laying out his heart in this letter, very personal letter to Timothy, as the sun is soon going to set on Paul and his ministry. Now, the actual death of Paul is not revealed in Scripture. But this verse does reveal that his death is certainly near and it is imminent. But the one thing I notice as you read through Paul's letters, and you can really go through many of them, and some of it we even heard last week through Brian's message in the book of Philippians, but I think one thing you notice that anytime Paul refers to the prospect of dying, there is never fear. There's never defeat. There's never despair or worry or that somehow death will be a tragedy to him. No, actually, instead, what you find is calmness and confidence and anticipation and relief and hope. And I think that's what you find here again in this passage. Now, the first part of the verse says, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." That's actually an Old Testament phrase or language that's used here by Paul to describe his anticipated death. The drink offering, which you can read about in Numbers chapter 15, was really the picture of pouring wine over the sacrifice that was already on the altar, which was ultimately a picture of how Christ would pour out his life on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice needed for sin. Now, Paul's not in any way comparing himself to Christ in that way, but he's using it as a picture of his own death in that his life was poured out for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And as I read this verse, I couldn't help but really go to another verse that Paul wrote earlier in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In some ways, I think it's a parallel verse to what he's saying here. And this is a familiar verse, I'm sure, to many of us, where he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And that was what really what Paul did with his life. It was a living sacrifice. It was a sacrifice being poured out for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And so Paul by no means was afraid of his death. He talks about his death, but by no means is he afraid of it, because he knew that death was not ultimately in the hands of a king or a ruler. His death was not ultimately in the hands of the circumstances that he was in. His death was ultimately in the hands of God. Paul knew that and had complete confidence in that. Paul knew that Nero, though he was the ruler, he ultimately was not going to kill Paul. Paul knew that God had ordained his time as to when and how his life would be ultimately poured out. Now, the other interesting word that he uses here is the word departure. He says, "And the time of my departure has come." That word departure is a word that's used to describe the pulling of an anchor in a ship to bring up the anchor in order to set the ship free to sail. Another way that word is used or pictured is when you take the pegs out of a tent and then pack up that tent and then head to your destination. Now, what's interesting about that particular illustration is that Paul also uses that same analogy of a tent as a picture of our bodies in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me just read those verses to you. He says, "For we know that if the tent, our body, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us a very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." And then he concludes with these verses, and he says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Okay, and so when you die as a Christian, what this is talking about is that when you die as a believer, your soul departs, it's set free. It's like the pegs of the tent of this body are taken up and we head to our destination. So in our destination as a believer is obviously in the presence of the Lord. And so when we die as a believer, we are immediately in the presence of God. Now, some may say, well, so what if you're not a Christian? Well, if you're not a Christian, then the scriptures tell us that you will be separated from God forever in a place of torment and eternal suffering. And so there's only two options when you die. There's not multiple options. There's only two options, and that is either you go to heaven as a believer or you go to hell as an unbeliever. And the fact is, all of us have an expiration date on this earth. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us that just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And I have no idea when my time is up, and I have no idea when anybody else's time is up, but I do know the one who does. And so whether our time on this earth is done or over because of cancer or because of an accident or because of a heart attack, or because we're just downright too old, or because we get some other physical infirmity, or a virus even. No matter what the cause of our death is, God is completely and sovereignly in control of that in those details. And Paul knew that full well. Paul was ready to die. He was ready to die because he understood that. Now, let me ask you this morning, are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? I'm not trying to be a downer this morning and suggest that we're all going to die tomorrow. But my question is, if you were going to die tomorrow, would you be ready to die tomorrow? It's an important question for us to ask. And by ready, I mean, and I'll begin, first of all, by saying, are you ready in the fact that you're a Christian, that you're a believer? Do you know that? Is your heart right with God? Have you recognized how messed up you are in your sin? Have you recognized how your sin has eternally condemned you? That no effort on your part can fix that, and that only Christ, the perfect Son of God, who came to die on the cross, was the only one sufficient and the only one able to fix the problem of our sin and to bring forgiveness of sin to our lives. Have you put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation? You have to really begin with that question. It's the most important question. But I think as believers, we also have to ask ourselves some questions. And I think we go back to the one question as well and ask ourselves, is our heart right with God? And I'm not talking about as it relates to salvation. I'm talking as it relates to your own walk with God. Have you dealt with sin in your life? Can you say in good conscience that you are living a life of obedience to Christ? Are your priorities and is your current trajectory lining up with the Word of God? Are you living a life for God's glory, where you can honestly say to yourself and the people around you, you know what, I have no regrets. And it doesn't mean perfection, but it means obedience and faithfulness to Christ. Those are pretty important questions. And they're important questions because there are passages like this in the Bible that remind us of how important they really are. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, there's people that think they're going to heaven that actually aren't going to heaven. And that's why it's so important that we actually ask ourselves the question and we ask ourselves and evaluate, am I actually ready to die? Based on what the scriptures say. And so, listen, your need to be ready to die is pretty important because there are no second chances. The window of time to figure this stuff out is now because tomorrow has no guarantee whatsoever. Let's look secondly at the consistency of Paul's dedication in verse 7. Paul at this point now looks back on his life and he draws these conclusions. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Three loaded phrases. Let's break those down. And I'm going to break them down into those three words. And they're alliterated already. I didn't have to do any work on this at all. All right? They all start with the letter F. Okay? So the first one is fight. All right? I fought the good fight. See, the Christian life is a fight, if you didn't notice that. It's a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6 describes that battle for us so well. The battle with our own flesh, the battle of the temptations of sin that we face, the battle of persevering in our faith over the long haul. I would just say to you, if you don't have any sense of being in a spiritual battle, then I would challenge you to consider whether you are actually spiritually alive. Because the Christian life is a fight. It's a battle. We should all feel that battle. We should all be fighting that battle. The word fight here is where we get our English word agonize, like that of an athlete who is agonizing and competing to win the prize. They're willing to just go and to fight and to do whatever it takes. And since Paul's conversion, he has been a spiritual warrior as he has stood courageously in trials before rulers, and he has endured suffering and opposition because of who he is as a believer. Now, what we need to understand here is that the fight was not merely Paul's fight. Paul's not suggesting that he had what it took, and he had the strength to fight the battle. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, in Paul's mind, it was by God's power and grace that enabled him to do what God called him to do. You see, God gives us everything we need to fight the battle in our Christian life. And so it's not about us sitting on the sideline and going, okay, well, God's going to take care of the battle. No, it's actually engaging in the battle, but it's engaging in the battle with God's strength and help, because he does equip us. If you read through Ephesians chapter 6, it describes the armor of God that we need to put on if we're going to be successful in the battle. Now, notice also that it's a good fight. Sometimes we look at the term fight or battle, we think of it in negative connotations, but no, this is a good fight. It is a fight worthy of fighting for. And if you ever wonder at times if that's true or if it's worthy of the fight, I would encourage you to remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, that says, "For this light momentary affliction..." Okay, it's talking about the fight. It might feel major, might feel huge and beyond anything that we can deal with, but it actually puts it in perspective and saying this is a light momentary affliction because it's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension or beyond all comparison. It's not that big of a deal in comparison to what lies ahead. And so we need to fight. The second word is finish. He says he finished the race. Now, we're getting a little closer to the new year here, and I think one of the things I know a lot of people do this is they set new goals for themselves. Maybe some of you do that as well. I don't know. It may be a weight loss goal. It may be exercise goals. It may be... Maybe dealing with a nagging or sinful habit in your life. It may be wanting God to develop a particular area of character in your life. It might be just resetting priorities. I mean, there's a million things that maybe we consider. But have you noticed that setting the goal is not the hard part? It's actually following through that isn't the easy part, right? That's the hard part, is actually doing what you say you're going to do. You see, sometimes we start off well, but we don't always finish well, right? When it comes to some of those New Year goals. But listen, as believers, as Christians, we're called to finish well. And we're able to finish well because of who God is. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely," and here it is, "and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And that whole idea of endurance is keep going all the way to the finish line. That's what Scripture calls us to. And Paul says here, he says, he finished the race. Now, to finish the race as an athlete is to keep the finish line in our sights. It's not to get distracted from all of the other things and all the other people and all the other stuff that's going on around us. As believers, it's not to get distracted from the world. It's not to get distracted by the temporary things of life. staying focused, it's keeping your eyes on Christ, it's staying dedicated to the fight all the way to the end. Paul actually refers to this earlier in the book of Acts, in chapter 20, verse 24. This is his desire, and he says it so well. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Listen, it was Paul's prayer that he finished well. That was his prayer right there. He says, I just want to finish well. I just want to do what Jesus called me to do. I just want to be obedient to him. And frankly, should that not be our prayer? Should it not be our prayer, God, help me to finish well. Help me to stay faithful to you. And that really leads to the last word here that he uses, the word faith. He says he kept the faith. Now, what does it mean to keep the faith? Well, first of all, what it doesn't mean is that somehow it was up to Paul to maintain his faith or salvation in his own efforts. Okay, it doesn't mean that Paul could somehow lose his faith if he wasn't careful. Okay, that would actually contradict everything the Bible says in terms of the fact that God is the one who saves us, and it is God who keeps us, and it is God who promises to keep us all the way to the end. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "For I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Okay, so I think what it means here then is that Paul stayed faithful to Christ. He stayed faithful to the gospel, which was actually the object of his faith. In other words, he guarded the gospel. He was a good steward of sound doctrine, which he was talking to Timothy about in this letter. He didn't water down the truth. He didn't detour from the word of God. He remained dedicated to serving the Lord and walking in obedience to him. Now, I think we're all in different places as it relates to the race, but it really doesn't matter where we are in the race. The question we all need to ask ourselves is, am I still fighting? Okay, am I keeping the finish line in mind so that I'm staying on course? Okay, am I keeping the faith and not wandering off into subtle doctrines or philosophies or worldly ways of thinking that don't line up with the Word of God? Those are things we need to look at and evaluate in our lives. And so Paul's example of dedication is one that we should all follow so that one day we can actually say, as Paul said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." It would be wonderful to say those things one day. Now, after looking back on his life, Paul now looks ahead because there is something yet to come. It's not just about this life. And so thirdly, we look at the confidence of Paul's destiny. Look at verse 8. He says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." See, being a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ, which is really the theme of 2 Timothy, is not something that brings about the praise of people. It may not bring notoriety or wealth on this earth, but it will bring a reward in heaven that far outweighs anything else we could experience on this earth. And that is what Paul is talking about here, that the treasure of a heavenly reward, the crown of righteousness, is so much greater than anything that I could get or accomplish here on earth. Now, there's two main words for crown in the New Testament. One speaks of a kingly crown, and the other is speaking of a victor's crown, which is what Paul is referring to here. See, in the Greek games, if you won a race, you didn't get a gold or a silver or a bronze medal like you would today in the Olympics. You would actually receive a victor's crown, okay? And a victor's crown was a wreath, or it was a garland of leaves that they would put on your head. How exciting is that? But that was the big prize. That was the glory of winning. That's what that represented. And of course, that was a corruptible crown because it would fade. And in this case, leaves would wither, right? But Paul here is talking about an incorruptible crown that will never fade, a permanent reward of greatest value. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25 says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, as believers, an imperishable." And again, that should just remind us that life is not all there is here on earth. Life is an opportunity for us to eternally invest in the life yet to come. And Paul, again, fully understood that. And while Nero was soon to declare Paul guilty and condemn him, Christ, the righteous judge, as it says there in verse 8, was soon to give Paul a crown of righteousness. Now, there's some debate as to what is specifically implied when it comes to the crown of righteousness. What exactly is that? I think one is struggling with the whole idea of, are we becoming righteous? But in one sense, because we're already made righteous, we're already declared righteous when we become a believer in Christ and we become a Christian. At that point, Jesus imputes his righteousness to us. So I don't think it's referring to that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so at that point, we're not becoming righteous because we already are righteous because of what Christ has done for us. What seems to make the most sense, which I think fits the context of this passage and I think is consistent with other New Testament passages, is that an award is given for a life of righteousness that Paul lived in this case, a life of faithfully living a righteous, obedient life. You see, one day all of us are going to stand before God and we will be awarded not for our salvation, but we will be awarded for our service. Okay, how I live my life as a believer, how I use the time and the talents that God gave me to serve him and to be used for his kingdom. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:10 really echoes this truth, and when it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," that's the Bema seat, "so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We see really the same idea in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, where he talks about a believer's reward that is based not on the giftedness that individual has, but based on the faithfulness in terms of how they've lived. And Paul, obviously, was certainly an amazing missionary. And I think in hindsight, we look back on Paul's life and go, wow, an amazing missionary he was, all that he did for the kingdom. But listen, he was confident in his reward because he faithfully obeyed the Lord and remained dedicated to him, not because of how gifted he was. And I think we have to remember that as believers. Because sometimes I think we get hung up on the giftedness and we get hung up on in comparing ourselves to other people and what they do versus what we do. And they seem like they're just way better at stuff than I am and all of that. That has nothing to do with your reward. Nothing. Has everything to do with the faithfulness that you, how you have lived as a believer before Christ with what he's given you. And that's how we're to live. And like Paul, the same crown or reward that awaited him is the same reward that awaits all of us. And so when you get to heaven, it's not like one of those, I was thinking of those These games that are in the old arcade things where you put a coin in and they have all the different stuff in them and you try to grab the one you want that you can never get. Remember those games? Okay, it's not like you get to heaven and you kind of get to pick one that you seem to like. No, actually, the reward has been prepared for you. That's what this verse is saying. It's awaiting you, and it's awaiting you based on your faithfulness to Him. So what we need to think of regarding all of this is whether we are pursuing and giving our life to or building our life on the things that matter or don't matter. Am I building my life on the things that don't matter, the wood, hay, and the straw, the temporary things of life? Or am I building my life on gold and silver and precious stones, the eternal things, the things that matter, as 1 Corinthians 3 talks about? Because on that day, and that word day there is used in verse 18, it's referring to the day of Christ's return, He will reveal and expose whether we were faithful and whether we were obedient to Him, whether we loved Him more than the things of this world, whether we gave ourselves to the opportunities that He put before us, and whether we were dedicated and finished well. Let me just read a few of the latter verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that goes on to say, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, that is that word day again, will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So listen, as a believer, we're going to heaven. But as a believer, we're all going to be rewarded differently based on the faithfulness of how we've lived our lives and how we've been dedicated to serving Him and how we've spent our life and effort on eternal things and not just temporary things. I don't know if you're into life verses, but if you're looking for some good life verses, hey, I think we found some good ones here. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. And they're good because they remind us of what is really important. They're good because they remind us of the things that are eternal. They're good because it helps us remember how we're supposed to be living our life, how we're supposed to be thinking eternally, and ultimately how we live a life where at the end of that life we can actually say, you know what, I have actually no regrets for how I've lived. And I haven't lived a perfect life, and yes, I've fallen down, and I've whatever. Paul would say the very same thing. But to say, by the grace of God, you know what, I have no regrets because I've been faithful to Him. And so let me read these verses as we conclude, reminding ourselves of really what Paul's life ended up to be. And we trust that God would use our lives to be in a position where we could actually say the very same thing. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time, whenever that is, I will add, of my departure has come. Have you poured out your life as a drink offering? And verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. And you know what? To live a life of no regrets in obedience to Christ will not only bring us to the point where we can say what Paul said here, but ultimately it will bring us to the point where God will say something to us. And this would be my prayer, and I think it would be your prayer as well, that God would then respond to us by saying, you know what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray.